Scripture reading for tonight's lesson will be from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28 through verse 39. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Certainly thankful for the presence of each one. We are going to be studying this evening and looking at a particular phrase that's found in our reading that's noted over there in Romans 8, verse 28. All things work together for good. And so we think about this idea of all things working together for good. And so I'll start by asking this question, is that true? And I think everyone that's a Bible believer would immediately say, absolutely, it's found in the Scriptures, it's inspired. The Holy Spirit revealed it to the Apostle Paul, who recorded it and is giving information and instruction and admonitions to those individuals that are the Roman brethren. So there's no doubt and there's no question that it is inspired literature, that it's absolutely true, irrefutable for those that acknowledge that it came from the mind of God and is revealed to us. So the question we want to ask, though, is what does the phrase mean and how is it properly applied? Acknowledging it's true, and we would certainly affirm that, we still need to investigate a little bit additionally. We need to understand what is being set forth in these verses, the verse specifically that we're under consideration, and the phrase that we want to think about, all things work together for good. How it's typically applied, what we generally think about, and at least in the way in which we sort of look at it and use it, it follows along this line. All things which happen to us work together for good. I think that's the way that it seems to be thought of, that it sort of is looked at, how people kind of take it. And to illustrate that principle, consequently used by some to console, comfort others during times of immense grief, terrible trials, etc., that there's instances or situations or circumstances in life that are very difficult, very hard, very challenging. And because we care, because we want to say something in certain circumstances that have unfolded, we have this desire to express some measure of information that can help this person during this very difficult, very trying time. And so we may quote, make a reference, to say all things work together for good for those that love the Lord. Let me think about that with you a little bit additionally. What about the non-Christian who lives a charmed life? Now, this is the flip side of the coin, if you will. We'll look at some things. But the idea of a charmed life, we know people. You've probably encountered some individuals. They're non-Christians. They haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They haven't been baptized for the remission of their sins. They are going about, but their life is one that we would think about as almost a fairy tale. Their home life is wonderful and great in every respect, in every way. Their work situation, they've been very blessed as it relates to the standpoint of monetary gain. They have a position of some prominence within their community and area. People respect them. People have a good regard for them, speak highly of them. In every way, in every measure that typically is applied to someone along this line, their life is charmed, it's wonderful, it's good, it just seems to have everything going for it, as we would say, all those types of expressions. Now, would this verse, all things work together for good, apply to that one? Well, the answer, of course, we would recognize is no. The promise is not for all, but to those who love the Lord or love God. It's for those who love God. So whatever the context is, it's going to have to be understood in that manner or way that's for those individuals that fall in this particular category. In Mark 12, verse 30, when we consider those who love God, there's a reference there, which of course is a quotation from the Old Testament scriptures as well, that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our being. The totality of who we are, we're to love God. And so these individuals that love God are the ones that are under consideration. You look at John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So here are those that we are told that love God and how it's demonstrated by doing the will of the Lord in our lives. So if you love him, you will keep his commandments. You look further, they're called. Now the calling is not some miraculous calling, not some supernatural calling. We are called, every single one that comes to a knowledge of truth in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, are called. We turn over, for example, to the 2 Thessalonian letter. And there, as Paul writes to the brethren of Thessalonica, he makes the observation about the calling. He himself notes that he's the one that went in amongst them to teach them, to instruct them regarding these things. And so, as he's noting these particular matters, he talks about that calling. And so, verse 13 reads, "But we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I want us to be appreciative of the idea set forth. How were they called? By the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word that was communicated, the good news that was expressly set before them. They heard and were called to obedience through the proclamation of truth. When it notes here the referencing of the idea of beginning chosen for salvation, this was not, again, something miraculous, or was it designed just for a few or select ones that God chose before a time? Back in our scripture reading, Romans chapter 8, there's the idea of predestination that's referred to. Now, the predestination of the scriptures is not the predestination of denominationalism. The predestination that we have there that would constitute what is often referred to or thought of as Calvinism has to do with God before the beginning of the world chose who was going to be saved and who would be lost. Now, invariably when I do this, I offend half of the congregation. And so I always have to think about which half I'm going to offend. So I think I'll offend this side this time, and y'all can take some degree of being consoled by the fact. So God has chosen you on this side before you do anything, whatever the situation or circumstance, to save you. Regardless of what's taking place, he's predestined you to salvation. And those of you over here, I'm sorry, but he chose you and said, well, you're not going to be saved. You're on your own. There's nothing you can do. You're born into this world already in a predicament that you cannot alter or change. And so God has made this determination. That's the idea of predestination. That's the idea that God, with the elect, has made this determination. Predestination, biblically speaking, is not that. God predestined the plan, the arrangement. He predetermined what was going to be done for man's salvation. He had set up the fact that Jesus Christ would come to this world, robed in the flesh, die upon the cross, to shed his blood. That individuals then, who then are called by the God, that when the gospel is taught, those that come to his truths that are obedient to it will then be saved. He's made the determination beforehand how men will be saved. That's the predestination of Scripture. To illustrate it in a manner that we could perhaps relate to, you go into a class, you say you're taking a college course, and the teacher gets up and he says, I have predetermined who's going to pass and who's going to fail. Now, we might be horrified to think that, okay, he's already decided whether I'm going to pass or I'm going to fail, but that's not the point that would be made. He's already got the structure. Here's the various things that have to be done. If you do this, if you follow this, if you pass the course, if you by doing these things, you'll move on. You'll get the grade. You'll be able to pass the course. Those will fail who do not do those things that have been predetermined that need to be done in order to pass the course. That's the idea of predestination in Scripture. So we're called by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we're called, we're either obedient to it or reject it, turn our backs upon it. So you have this arrangement. This is who the promise that we have in Romans chapter 8 is to. It's not to everybody. And it's not predicated then upon the idea of how good my life may be from the perspective of the world. That's not the criteria that's under consideration here. Let's notice something else then. Also, things that are not good happen in life to Christians. We understand that there are things. And by good, you always have to define terminology. You have to kind of look at situations and circumstances. You have to kind of reflect upon what usage is being set forth. And so by not good, I'm talking about situations that even God would acknowledge is not good. That God doesn't want, that God doesn't desire for that to be the end result. There are situations, circumstances that are heart-rending that have to do with individuals that have fallen away from the truth or disobedient to God, that aren't doing what's right. And you have those within the family structure physically or the structure as it relates to the spiritual family of God, and it's heart-rending to see the situation and circumstance. Even where things might be required in order to follow the biblical principles and precepts that we have to take disciplinary action against individuals that are not living rightly. So you might look, for example, at 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and see there what was needful to be done. That's the idea that as you go through and reflect upon this concept, well, people that go into the world and are lost, that is not a good thing. God doesn't desire them to be in that state or that circumstance. For me to at times get up and say all things work together for good in the sense and the respect of applying it specifically to a situation where an individual's in sin, lost in sin, remains in sin, that is not something that's good. Only one that's happy about that sort of thing is Satan and his allies. They're the only ones that find something from their standpoint that they're approved of, because that's their ultimate, Satan's ultimate goal, is to cause people to be lost. And we look at situations in life that have to do with circumstances and reflect upon all kinds of heart-rending, difficult, challenging matters that might happen that we feel for the individual. Let me just kind of interject a thought here. You go to console somebody that's in great grief. What we want to do is comfort them, let them know we're here to do what we can, where we can. But just simply the fact that we care and want them to know that we care, to express that, is something that is good, needful, and appropriate. So we have these types of situations, but not everything that happens in my life would stand in that category of being what we would designate as good. Now, let me observe something. Though God can use evil to achieve his ends, that we will acknowledge. There are instances in Scripture, there are places we can turn to that we can look to that principle and see that that does take place. An example of that is when you turn over to Genesis, the 50th chapter. In Genesis chapter 50, we have, of course, the occasion in which you have Joseph. Joseph, and to set the backdrop of what's being described here in Genesis chapter 50, we note that Joseph is a very powerful individual at this point in time in Egypt. He had quite a journey that he went through in order to get to the point of being so powerful. His brothers, who were jealous of him, sold him into bondage. He ended up a slave there in Egypt. And through a series of events and circumstances, we find that he ultimately is in a position of power. The hand of God was there. It was involved in these things. We certainly acknowledge that. We would observe the point that was certainly where God providentially is operating through the life of Joseph and using Joseph in various ways And then getting him to this point where he is second only to Pharaoh as far as the most powerful individual in the most powerful country at that point in time, Egypt. Now, we have the situation where there's his brothers who have now been reunited with Joseph, the father, the brothers, the family. They've been brought back or been brought to Egypt because of the great famine and the events that again we see taking place where they come for food. They don't recognize Joseph after those years, after having sold him into slavery, didn't recognize that that was the individual they were dealing with. He finally reveals himself to them. They come back to the land of Goshen where they're living. And so you have this setting. Now, they are fearful or concerned about the circumstances now, the brothers, with Joseph and having treated Joseph wrongfully, evilly, what was going to happen. So we pick up the reading in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespasses of the servants of God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive.'" So he acknowledged and looked at this situation, the unfolding of it. Joseph went through very trying times and very difficult circumstances, obviously. And you get to this point, and now you have the situation, and Joseph acknowledged he wasn't going to repay evil for evil. He was going to repay that which was good in the face of these things, and he reassured his brothers on this occasion and acknowledged God's hand in matters and the way things unfold. Another illustration that we could look at, Matthew chapter 26. In this instance, you have the occasion of Judas. Of course, we know Judas, the betrayer of Jesus. He has, in fact, you look and discover as we see the behavior and conduct of Judas that's revealed in Scripture, he stole from the money purse of which he was the treasurer. He probably volunteered to do that. He was one that was an instigator of various disputes among the disciples, even though the other disciples participated. He was there aggravating situations and circumstances. His wickedness is observable even before we get to the point that he's going to sell our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. This is already evidenced in his life, and you see this. In fact, that's the reason Jesus selected him. When he chose the 12, Judas was chosen because of that disposition, behavior, and conduct, that he would be the one that would go and betray him. And that brings us to the point here of the idea of that which is evil God can use to achieve his ultimate ends. When you look at the 45th verse and notice what's going on, if the earlier verses talk about Judas being there previously in the with Jesus there when he instituted in the 26th chapter his when earlier in the 26th chapter when he introduced the Lord's Supper, and then Judas was kind of revealed, or at least Jesus pointed out to Judas himself that he knew who he was, that what he was going to do. And so it's described, and Jesus even said, for the one who betrays him, it'd be better that he would never been born. That's certainly not a good thing for the individual, that this type of circumstance, but their own behavior and conduct, they're going to be held accountable for it. But picking up the reading there in verse 45, with the backdrop, what you see, then he said to his disciples, and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand." This is at the Garden of Gethsemane. "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly One of them stretched out his hand, I'm later in the text here of looking at verse 51. Suddenly, one of them stretched out with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Now, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" And in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Now, what the point that I wanted to observe in this verse is that you have Judas coming. Jesus had previously said the one who betrays him had been better if he'd never been born. He comes, betrays him with a kiss. And certainly all the evil and wickedness associated with Judas and what he did is evident. But Jesus said this was in fulfillment of prophecy, and that what was done for evil and wicked purposes on Judas' part, God still then was going to achieve his ultimate ends. He can utilize these types of situations to accomplish what his purposes are. I understand that and recognize that. The scriptures clearly teach it. But that's not the focus of this text. Back over here in Romans chapter 8, that's not the essence of the point that's being observable. Let's notice something, and maybe by going and approaching it this way, it'll help us see the correct comprehension. You can tie these other things in. You can go back to Joseph. You can look at the events of Joseph's life and then Jesus and what he did and accomplished. You can certainly make an application in a way, but it's not the direct application that we find being expressly set forth in Romans 8 when it says all things work together for good. Let me notice the arrangement. All things which God does for us work together for good. That's different than everything that happens to me. That you know, all these things that happen to me, the difference is the focus. The focus is on God and what God does for us. Now, I'm not looking at these terrible things and unfortunate circumstances in my life, but I'm now turning my attention to God and what God has accomplished, what God's going to do for me in the face of everything and every circumstance, no matter how difficult or trying it may be. Let me notice some things then as we consider this, and that idea of the hand reaching down and holding us. Here it is from the perspective of God. I'm looking at it from with God in the center of these things and not the events of life in the world. Consider the context of Romans 8, which refers to the promises and expresses reassurances from God. Now, here's where it comes in. Here's where I'm going to be benefited. The world doesn't have this. Nobody in the world has it. It doesn't matter what their life consists of. What's happening in their life is irrelevant. What you and I have that are children of God, these are for us. This is what God does for us. Regardless of my situation, regardless of what the circumstances I find myself in, here is God, and He's there. And here's some of the things, just looking at a sampling of what we find being set forth. All things which God does for us work together for good. Now, again, just go through this with me. We'll take note of a few of these areas. Looking at Romans chapter 8 and a number of the verses, so I would encourage you to have the Bible open, to turn it over there to these verses, because we're going to look at it and read a number of things from Romans chapter 8 and kind of get the sense then of what is being described and what's unfolding there. To begin with, I'm selecting then three things that encompasses the entirety of what's described. God promises salvation for all those who are in Christ and led by the Spirit. Here's something He does for us. He promises us then this salvation, the promises associated with salvation that's attached to for those who are in Christ and those that are led by the Spirit. This is something we have. The world doesn't have. It doesn't matter what kind of situation is happening in my life, the circumstances unfolding in my life. Pick up the reading with me, then going back to the very first part of the 8th chapter. In verse 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who walk in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death." He goes back to the idea, law, as we know and talked about last Sunday evening, law reveals the fact that we have sin. But law doesn't rectify that problem, that situation. Jesus Christ came to make the provide us with that remedy. Jesus Christ came in order to enable us to go from a law state to a saved condition. Law reveals that I sin. Law does not have any means or way in that context to alleviate that problem in my life. So we can be reassured that here was the plan, the arrangement. God made provisions for us in all things. Everything God does for us works together for our good. Everything that God provides for us in this respect is going to work together in harmony to accomplish these things as it relates to us and our spiritual well-being. If you drop down to verse 6, and again, I'm just kind of taking and looking at some select verses as we go through this to highlight the principle and the idea. Verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So here's the idea of the carnally minded. Well, that individual, that's death, that's spiritual death. But spiritually minded is life, peace. There's the contentment that comes with one serving God. And that's what peace consists of. It's the absence of war and hostility, and we're at peace with God through our Lord. And that peace that we have surpasses all understanding, as we find in the Philippian letter and Paul writing to those brethren to reassure them. People of the world don't understand or can't comprehend the kind of peace that we have. It doesn't matter whether we're in prison, as Paul was, even when he wrote to the Philippian brethren. He can say rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Because the contentment didn't come from external circumstances, it was from the standpoint of his relationship with God. That's what sustained him. But so you have this, the salvation that we have in Christ, being led by the Spirit. Drop down to verse 14 with me. "For as many as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Here's that relationship that we have, salvation. God's promises associated with this in Christ. Here the Spirit leads us. He leads us through the teaching and instruction that we have, and so we follow that. I'm able to ascertain whether or not I'm a child of God because the Holy Spirit, the knowledge that I have of my life and condition and situation, I can compare with what the Holy Spirit reveals, and through that comparison, I can know with assurity that I am serving the Lord faithfully. I can look at my life and see that it's in harmony with the teaching and instruction. That's the co-witnessing that's described here. And as a result, I can say, Abba, Father. That Abba, Aramaic, which has to do with the idea of a personal, intimate relationship that we have with the Heavenly Father. It's not just a restating of the same word. It conveys the idea of His being there for us, but it's that close, personal association that we have. That's what's being described and referred to in this context and way. So here, God, what does He... All things which God provides, all things which God does for us, work together for good for those who love the Lord. Look at number two, reassured. God knows even when we can't express our innermost anguish or longings. You know, there's an interesting thing in life, and you're talking about this heart-rending circumstances that happen to individuals, situations that they have to deal with and struggle with and are hard to work our way through as it relates to these situations and life. And so one of the reassuring elements of this and all these things working together is that we know that God knows. And even when I can't articulate it, when I can't express it, when words fail me, God knows. And that's the point that you have when you look at verse 23 and following. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So he's using this language to describe something that's to happen and looking at it from that standpoint of the groaning, the desire is really the concept here, the desire, the longing for these things. But to pursue this further, as it takes into account this idea, for we are saved, they're saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? So that hope is the confident expectation, not one something that's already been revealed. And then in verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So I'm going to persevere because of what God does for us. There's an application of going through certain things, and we'll look at this element of it as we think about it from the standpoint. But again, looking at it first, contextually, as it is set forth here, these all things, and all things are qualified. The word all means everything that's intended, not more than that, just as we might quickly make an observation. If somebody said that this, there was a get-together, and there's people at the get-together, and they said, well, how did it go? All enjoyed it. Well, you understand by the context that the all is not everybody in every place around the world. The all are those that were at the get-together. So the all is going to be qualified. It's qualified by the context. So the all things there are these things that we're looking at, which God does for us, that's being expressly set forth. And so you have here this, the hope that we have, that confident expectation that's been provided for us to help us persevere in life, is certainly there because he's provided this. He's given us that reassurance. Then it continues, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now if you look at that, those verses there, and there's some discussion about what all is entailed in that. For our point, as we're looking at this part of our consideration of the context to apply it to what we find in the very next verse, it suffices for us just to be reassured that no matter how much our longings are, no matter how deep the grief, no matter how incapable we are because we are in such great distress, he still knows what's within us. And if I can't tell him, he still knows and he cares, and he looks down upon us and he's aware of it, and intercession is made for us. He still is aware of those things. And that's regardless of how deep the anguish may be, how great the longings may be involved in that. And so isn't that reassuring to know that the God of heaven is aware of these things and the intercession is being made for us, even in these most difficult and trying and heart-rending circumstances of life that the people are exposed to and that they have to deal with? Let me notice the other one that I want to just highlight. Promise that no power or entity can separate us from the love of God and the victory in Christ that we have. Nothing can do that. No external force. Nothing else out here can separate us from that love that he's extended to us. And the victory, the fact that we're conquerors, more than conquerors, nothing can preclude that from being the situation in our life. So you pick up the reading, verse 31. What shall we then say to those things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is self-evident. No one or nothing. He goes on to elaborate, though. Who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things that pertain to, again, the context. All things. He's not telling us, again, think about this idea of all things in this expression. He's not saying he's going to give us all things. I'm going to get $1 million. That's all things. He's going to give me the best house or the best car. No, the all things, again, are qualified by what he's describing here. And these are the spiritual blessings that he's offered through Jesus Christ. And so he's reassuring us that these things are available to us, right? He freely gives these things. Because if he gave his son, why did he give his son for us and those that are his? Then we have these promises, reassurances that are available to us to sustain us. He proceeds on, then in looking at these matters in verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen and who is even at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us. Here's Christ interceding on our behalf. The intercession that's present and always there. He's in that throne scene. He's the one that, as we talk about in the book of Hebrews, is the high priest. He's there present continuously on our behalf. What a wonderful picture to have and a realization to be aware of. Then he continues in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Again, that rhetorical question. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Here's the promise of God. The things that God has given us, what's going to preclude us from being taken and removed from Him? Any of these things? Not a single solitary one of those things is going to have an impact upon our spiritual condition before Him. As is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things, these things, again, in all these things that he's describing, the qualifying considerations of these verses, of these spiritual blessings, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing is going to separate us. Nothing is going to sever that relationship. Nothing is going to come between us and our God. What a reassuring thing to be reflective of. All these things he gives to us that work together for us to accomplish that spiritual end of our well-being. And so he goes through. So here's that love. Here's that victory. We're more than conquerors. Now, let me note then and kind of reflect on it from the perspective of how this benefits us and the things that happen to us in life. In the sense or in the way. Not because these things that we have to go through are good in and of themselves, but we're reassured that when we go through things in these matters and circumstances of life, by staying faithful, and by the way, just as a note before we totally get away from the third point, there is inferred without explicitly stating, there is something that can separate us from the love of God and make us so that we no longer have victory in Christ. It's not any of these things that are listed there. There's only one that can create, cause that situation, and that's the person themselves. I can do such that separates me from Him. I can sin that causes that. I can turn my back upon the Lord and create the situation, but no external force, no entity, not even Satan himself. Satan can tempt, but Satan can't go and take away from me that which the Lord has given me. I can forfeit it, but Satan can't take it. So you have this situation. So getting back to this idea, so as I go through life, no matter how hard and difficult and challenging and sad circumstances that may arise, situations, I can move through those things because of what God has done for us, because what He has given us, all those things work together for our soul salvation in the face of all these oppositions and situations and circumstances. So what I need to do is remain faithful to Him, to do His will, to serve Him in this life. In spite of the challenges and the difficulties. And so when we are together and we're working to help each other, to encourage one another, to build one another up, to strengthen each other, to be there for one another, we express those things. There's reassurance in the fact, though, that God is the great comforter. God is the one that's present continuously. God has made these provisions for us spiritually. And so as we consider this, all things which God does for us work together for our good. That's what Romans 8 is dealing with. That's what Romans 8 is describing and talking about. Isn't that a wonderful blessing to think about? This life, in fact, as we are about to sing the song of encouragement, consider one of the things that we have as it relates to heaven. Heaven is a wonderful place. God is there. Jesus Christ is there. The Holy Spirit's there. The deity. The angelic beings are there that serve around the throne scene. All the faithful are going to be present in heaven. So you have all this. You know something else? How is heaven described? Well, there's neither death nor pain nor suffering nor crying. The sadness has all been wiped away, right? So life has these things. Physical life has what occurs in situations that we're confronted with. In fact, one of the things that help us long for heaven is because this life has these types of situations that we are be glad to be released from. That we long for something greater, grander, and better that has been promised to us. So while I go through this journey, this uneven walk of life, while we look at some of the tribulations and the challenges and the difficulties and the persecutions that may come away, some Christians in various parts of the world have to deal with persecution. The first century Christians did. When we go through all those particular things, We are reassured that God has done all these wonderful things spiritually for us. These things that flow from God, the blessings that come from God, that sustain us in these circumstances of life so that heaven can be our ultimate reward. So we're about to sing the song of encouragement. We certainly want to emphasize the idea that we make heaven our eternal home. And if you're not in the right relationship with the Heavenly Father, all these promises can be yours. In fact, they're only for those who are going to do His will, that are going to be obedient to His call, to His gospel. And if you're subject to that call in any way, to be baptized for remission of sins, or having done that, there's in your life something that needs the prayers of the congregation, and sin that is of a public nature that you need to repent of, in any way that we can assist you and help you in this respect, we would certainly encourage you and exhort you to take advantage of this opportunity by coming forward and making your request known as together we stand and sing.